use it for head knowledge, but we use it for knowledge that we can put into action and become a knowledge of practice. And we thank you for the applicability of Scripture as we look there today. Amen. Now, we've been looking at a series on the new heart, and this isn't an academic pursuit. This is a study that's designed for several reasons, several objectives, one of which is that you and I, at any aspect of our life in terms of our spirituality, need to have the axiom in our mind and thoroughly understand that before we can be righteous or act righteously, we have to have divine enabling. We'll get to that in a minute. So as we look at this section on the new heart, another objective we are trying to look at is the fact that when thoughts go through my mind, and I don't want to necessarily tell you how my mind works, but when thoughts go through my mind, it's my job to figure out where the source is. Is it a legitimate, righteous thought, or is it something that comes from my flesh or from another enemy? And so what I do, and I picture my mind like a blackboard or what do they call these kind of board? Chalkboard? No.
Whiteboard.
See, they whitewashed all the history. As a whiteboard, that when these thoughts come in that by Scripture I analyze as a person that are unrighteous thought, then I try to focus. Now, we know that the righteous thought is always there. I try to erase those, or I take an eraser in my mind and try and get those out and say, wait a minute, stop thinking that. And then I look and I pursue. That's Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your focus or your affection, is translated affection, should be focus or your mindset on things above. And I try to look, because the Holy Spirit's, if I'm spiritual, the Holy Spirit's providing the correct thoughts. I just have to pursue them. And so it's that dichotomy within our thinking. And the negative thoughts or unrighteous thoughts will always be there. I, in my mind, try to erase them, but what I'm erasing is my focus. And so then I try to focus, and that's what we're trying to show you and myself as we look to Scripture. How do we identify the thoughts that we want to focus on and the thoughts that we want to let become dim and go to the side? So this pursuit is one of understanding how to use proper thoughts. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we've been here 100 times, but 101 is not only is feasible as the importance of this verse. I'm going to tell you the truth. I've been in a lot of Baptist churches. I haven't really heard, and even in fundamental ones, I haven't really heard the mind of Christ taught a lot. And so that's why we're spending the time with it. Because we have a mind, a new mind, new ability of rational thought, we also have a new heart, our new intent. And in verse 16 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read, "For who hath experientially known?" Who hath put into practice a quality of the mind of the Lord? Now, what it's saying is, who has put into practice, now here, the quality of a mind of the slave master. So if we're in tune to the slave master, Jesus Christ, the answer comes up next. Who does that? And the word Lord there is very important. The answer to this is whoever has Christ in their focus and in their thinking as the slave master, then they are the ones, the next phrase, it is he that is sharing in common with Christ. So if I share in common what Christ's goals are for me and the body of Christ, and he is my slave master, then I'm using this mind as the mind of the Lord. So let's be very clear. Not every Christian has the mind of the Lord. Now let's read the next phrase. But we are having in the present a quality of the mind of Christ. So every Christian has the mind of Christ. But not all Christians use the mind of Christ with Christ as the slave master. And when they do, they are sharing in common with him. Now, it's very important. You heard me leave the out on the mind both places. We don't have the mind of Christ. We use that when we go talking. I use that when I go talking real fast. But it's not really correct grammatically nor functionally. I don't have the mind of Christ. I have a quality of the mind of Christ. I don't have it all. I'm not deity. But I can share that quality in the realm of my in the realm of my new birth. I can share that quality. This is a new way to think. Because if you'll turn back to Romans, the third chapter, I want to show you something that's very important to realize over in Romans, the third chapter, about righteousness. Here's a verse that tells you that I was telling you the truth when I said that as an unsaved person, or if I'm carnal, without the mind of Christ, I cannot think one righteous thought. No unsaved person has ever thought a righteous thought. The word righteous means act right or have to be a correct or a thought that's pleasing to God or an activity pleasing to God. Righteousness is talking about activity. Righteous can be talking about an act or a thought. Now watch this in the third chapter of Romans. As it is written, by the way, if you want to know where that's written, it's over in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, where David is talking about his enemies. And he's saying, all those enemies out there are trying to kill Israel, and none of them are righteous, no, not one. So now Paul and the Holy Spirit take a Psalm of David back over the 14th Psalm, and they say, wait a minute, this also applies now. And here's a general statement. So it's not in Psalm, it's specific, but here's a general statement. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, he's such a nice guy, even though he's unsaved. He's not righteous. He can't think a righteous thought. Now, if you've been following along with us, the reason he can't is because he doesn't have the mind of Christ. The only righteous thought in this dispensation that can be thought is with the mind of Christ. There is none that are righteous, meaning there's not, they can't even think a correct thought in God's view, nor can they act on that thought in God's view. Verse 11, there is none that understands. This understanding, they unsaved people and carnal Christians just can't put it together. This understand has the idea of putting the facts together and coming up with a cohesive conclusion. They can't come up with a correct conclusion. There is none that seeketh after the quality of God. Now, in this dispensation, and also it's true of other dispensations, let's stick to this one. How many times have you driven by these churches that have these little placards and these little smart alecky sayings? And the one Barb was remarking the other day, we drove by a quote church building, I should be more accurate, probably not a saved person in it. If you think life stinks, we have a pew. Well, that was really cute, but I don't know how that enhances a spiritual life. But they come up with these statements like a wise man seek God. What did your Bible just say? Says there's none that seek God. So then it is God that gives us the reproving ministry of the Holy Spirit that convicts us. We don't do that on our own. So when you hear terms like you need to get faith, or you need, what are they leaving out? You need to focus your mind about, you need to do this. And by the way, if you hear the word steps, I want you to go like this. Here's the steps in the Christian life. I want everybody that knows me to go like that. If somebody says steps, there's no steps. You're either spiritual or not spiritual. And you're either acting on that spirituality and become spiritual as a result of that, or you don't. There's no steps. There's maturity. There's a gradation of maturity. And we'll trace that eventually on down the line. But there's no steps. You're either saved or you're not. You're either carnal or you're not. Do you realize that that would be considered an extremely controversial. You know, we're living in an era in Christendom and politically, when you say something that's just common sense, it's controversial. I just said something that's common sense from Scripture, and that would be controversial in most churches. No, they're the ones that are controversial because they leave out the divine enabling, and that's what we've really been stressing in this series. Now, in this series, just as a recap, because we're building, we're not just having one thing about the heart and then another thing at Shagat. I'm building a process of coming to some conclusions. And we looked in with this new heart, which involves the new mind, the mind of Christ, but not just the new mind. It involves our emotions, which would be our unsaved soul, and it involves our will, which is our personhood, that they have to be in line or be governed or be aligned with this mind of Christ. So the new heart isn't just the mind of Christ, it's the mind of Christ dominating our emotion and our will. If it's not, what mind are we using? We're using the mind of the flesh, Colossians 3:19. Left-hand side of the page, 2, I think, 19. Okay, now, having said that, we've seen in Romans 10:10 that it's with this new heart that we believe. I can't even have faith without divine enabling. I have to use the mind of Christ to believe a promise from God. We saw that it is in this new heart in Ephesians 1:18 that we learn new truth about God. That's called illumination. I have to use the mind of Christ to learn more about God. We saw in 1 Peter 3:15 that it is in my new heart, using my new rationale, my new capacity to think rationally and righteous thoughts, that I set Christ apart as Lord or as slave master of my motivation, of my heart. It is in my new heart that I can fulfill the requirements of the faith, overcoming the three spiritual enemies, and then as a result of that, practicing the new commandment, that the new heart and my new capabilities of thinking, that I can directionalize the divine quality of love correctly. It is in my new heart that I can use a part of the fruit of the Spirit, peace, to referee my emotions in stressful times. And in Colossians 3:15, it's talking about when there's a discord among the brethren. And it gets pretty nasty. They're talking about this. And it says, let the peace from the, and we know that to be from the Spirit, referee your heart. In other words, let your divine rationale overrule your emotions. Referee. You know, that word from referee, I didn't point it out when we were there in Colossians 3:15, comes from the word of an official at the games, which they called the circus. They did have a few rules with the circus. In other words, when they had people running and had contests, there were some rules. And even when they had the gladiators, there were some rules. And the one who officiated those rules is called the referee. And we're told that that same word is used, that we're to allow this new heart, in the realm of our new heart, in our new thinking, we're to allow that to referee our emotions. And then last week we saw it is in the realm of the new heart that we have sincere communication to the Father. And then if it's sincere, then the Holy Spirit will come along. Even if we have that communication incorrectly, the Holy Spirit will come along and clean it up. Now if you turn to 1 Timothy, we're going to look at another use of this new heart. Now, the reason we're doing this is that when this happens in my life, this happens in your life, you can use Scripture to say, oh, that's what's happening. For instance, in the morning Sunday school, we looked at 1 Kings 22. I call it 3 Kings. 3 Kings 22. And we saw where when there's human events, there's spirit beings manipulating the events behind the scene. And so it is when you examine your mind, I want us to be able to identify where those thoughts are coming from and if we're using the divine enabling of the mind of Christ. Now, verse 1 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, you're going to have the Christ mentioned twice in this verse. He mentions, this is very important to this context. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not an Old Testament apostle. He's not one of the ones that was in the upper room. He's one of the ones that was given the gift of apostleship after the Holy Spirit was sent, after the ascension of Christ into the third heaven, and that's in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, about the 12th verse. The 12th verse, it says that Jesus sent. So now he says by commandment. Now we're going to need this word. This word commandment should be charge. Paul is different than all other New Testament apostles. Paul was given a commission. That's what this word has to do with. He was given the charge of New Testament truth. So when we read the Pauline epistles, we read primarily how to live the Christian life today. That was in charge to Paul, which means if new truth was given to Paul directly by Jesus in a 3.5 year or 3 year, we call it seminary course, if for 3 years Jesus personally instructs Paul on how to live the Christian life, did they have it in the Old Testament? Well, we're going to see the answer is no. It's new truth, how to live. So here's another way to view what he's saying. Can we get the Christian life from anybody but Paul? And the answer is yes, because after he gave the initial truth about the dispensation of grace and how to live the Christian life, other apostles, Jesus' half-brother, James comes in and adds a little bit, Peter adds a whole bunch, and John adds a whole bunch. But the framework is from Paul. They might have put some leaves on the tree, but the tree was from Paul, directly from Jesus himself. Now it says in the middle of verse 1, by commandment of God the Father, our Savior. Here's one verse that tells you that God the Father is the Savior. Now he's going to come back, and our Lord. Now, he not only said that he's commissioned by Christ to do this certain set of truth, but now he's going to tell you his relationship to Christ, that he's his slave master. Now, remember that commission that Paul has in verse 1? We're going to need that down in verse 5. You say, where it says, and the goal of the commandment, the goal of the commission that came to Paul. Now, look over at verse 11, and he calls it a gospel, according to the glorious gospel. That's not the gospel for salvation. That's the gospel for maturing. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to tell Timothy is that you need to teach the gospel I taught you that has the good news that your Christian can mature. And by the way, there's some people at your church in Ephesus that are messing this up, and you need to get it straight. Let's keep going. Verse 2. And unto Timothy, my born one, or really has to do with a true born one, in the faith. Now, the faith would refer to overcoming the three enemies, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. I besought you, Timothy, to stay in Ephesus. So Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. He's, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 1st chapter and 2nd chapter. Timothy was an apostle to the church. However, Timothy was an apostle of the church. And here he was acting as a pastor at Ephesus, verse 3, when I went to Macedonia, and that you may, now see this word charge, that you may warn some. Now here's the crux of what we're going to look at today. Some, and they teach that they don't teach another, a different doctrine. Now the word for doctrine is talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about, and we're going to see this in this context. So put OT right by the word doctrine. There's two words for doctrine. And what he's saying is they're misusing the Old Testament. Now, if you've been around me and listened the last few months particularly, we use the Old Testament, but we use it correctly. And he's going to say there are people at Ephesus that are doing it wrong. And he's not going to say, tell them it's okay. He's going to tell them that he has to warn about it. Now, let's skip down to verse 4. Here's what these the misdirection of their teaching. Neither give heed to fables or myths and endless genealogy. Now, at this time, the genealogy records were still in the temple in Jerusalem. And every good Jew, any Jew that lived anywhere near there, could say, my record of my pedigree is up at the temple. It was one of the biggest pride points of the Jewish pseudo-religion, false religion, their heritage. Now, what did God do in 70 AD because of that? Destroyed it. That's why they don't have priests today. They can't have priests today. They have rabbis because they don't know who are the Kohanim. They don't know who are the priests. They don't know who came from Aaron. So he says, don't give heed. This is a knock at the old people misusing the Old Testament. To endless genealogies, which minister questions. Rather, now you have in your King James, godly edification, which is by faith. It should be a very, and I think I put this in your notes, it should read, a dispensation from God, the one by faith. If your spirituality is based on a genealogy, is that faith? No, because you can see the genealogy. The minute you see something, it's not faith. And he's saying the house rules are different. The dispensation consisting of grace, the one by faith, can't be seen. And it's grace. Genealogy is, in a sense, earned. In a sense, it's earned over generations. You didn't earn it, but your progeny will earn it. The benefits of your doing it. So now, that brings us down to verse 6. And from which some, the sum goes back up to verse 3, those that teach a different doctrine. Remember the doctrine that Paul once taught at Ephesus is the doctrine of New Testament gospel that you can mature and you do it by grace. Now, there are some in verse 6 having missed the mark and have turned aside unto meaningless discourse. Now, the next two verses are going to condemn almost every church service today. So I want you to watch, read them with me, because it's not me doing it. It's scripture. Okay? Now, here's the ones that have missed the mark. Verse 7. Desirously willing to be teachers of the law. Any church that teaches, this is going to be the strong theme in this section. Any church that teaches you have to follow rules, steps, to please God, is missing the mark. Now, in verse, watch the language here. In the first part of verse 7, it's talking about the Mosaic Law, but it's going to extend it to any rules when we get down to verse 9. Desiring to be teachers of the law. That goes back up to the genealogies and myth. You realize that the law that's practiced, even today by Jews, is 90 to 95% of it's made up. It's not in the Old Testament. Show me where you have a temple in each city in the Old Testament. I see one temple in the Old Testament in Jerusalem. Show me where they're supposed to meet on the Sabbath in every city. I don't see that. That's all made up stuff. Okay? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding. They don't consider, they can't put facts together. Now, what can't they do? Understanding what they say, nor whereof that they are, that they speak assertively or confidently. What is saying, if somebody gets up in Christian circles and starts teaching the law for today, they can speak with all the confidence and all the assertiveness, that's this word here, that they want, but they don't have a clue what they're saying. By the way, you need to know I really like this section. It just, if I couldn't have said it any better myself. Okay, verse 9, or verse 8. We know that the law is fitting in character. That's the word good in verse 8. We know that the law, the Mosaic law, is fitting in character if one uses it lawfully. Now, I'm going to take a little detour here. I don't have this in your notes, and I'm going to tell you very quickly how to use the law lawfully. Number one, we understand that the Old Testament is the Word of God. The New Testament, what Paul and the Holy Spirit write in the New Testament, is no more the Word of God than Isaiah and the Holy Spirit write in the Old Testament. They're all the Word of God. One of the main things that we'll get out of the Old Testament that's to benefit of us, there's others, is that we know who and what God is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us a lot about the attributes of God. We saw in the morning in the Sunday school where we go to the Old Testament to show the omniscience of God, how he can see the past, the present, and the future all at the same time, and he can keep them straight. So we go to the Old Testament to know who and what is God. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, there's two main reasons to use the Old Testament. When we read about the recalcitrant nation of Israel and how God keeps having a plan for them, we know that God always has a plan for his people. Now, how does that apply to us? God has a plan for every one of our lives. Now, it's not the same as Gideon, and it's not the same as David, and you better not go out with a sling and try to get giants and you cut their heads off. If I was in some countries, I would be a giant, so I don't appreciate that, okay? But we can go to the Old Testament and know that God has a plan for his people. We can go to the Old Testament, according to Romans, the 15th chapter, and know and see comfort. And we're comforted by the fact that God is always faithful. God is always faithful in the Old Testament. Now, here's two things you can't do in the Old Testament, which apparently they're trying to do here. Nowhere in the Old Testament, I can give you the verses for this later, but we need to get into other things. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find any revelation about the redemptive work of Christ, which means you can't lead somebody to the Lord by the Old Testament. Here's another one for you. In the Old Testament, you cannot find the dispensation of grace. That's why Paul talks about it in verse 4. And that's why the translators mistranslated, because they were still in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, having said that, verse 8, but we intellectually know that the Mosaic law is fitting in character if one uses it lawfully. I just told you how to do that. But watch the language in the next verse. Intellectually knowing this, that a quality of law is not laid down for a righteous man. That means any preacher, any church that wants to put you under law, or even now this verse says any rules, steps, aren't talking about righteousness. Rules, I'm going to give you my interpretation of this, and you can make it your own, if you will. Any negative rule in the Bible, from a Christian point of view, is to point out to you that you're on the wrong path, you're carnal. There are no rules, and I got a verse for this, if you're spiritual, because you won't do those things. If you start doing those things, you know you're carnal. So let's read verse 9 again. Knowing this, that a quality of rules or law, not just the Mosaic law, any rule, is not laid down for a righteous man. Now, well then, what are rules for? You know, this had been about 50 years. I was teaching a class in Petaluma, about 100 people in Sunday school, maybe 80. And I said, you know, there's no rules to be spiritual. There were people in that class that wanted to fight me. There are people today that will get shocked when you say you can't make up a rule to be spiritual. I can make up rules that prove that you're not spiritual, but I can't make up rules that show you're spiritual. You want a verse for that? Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'll give you an extended translation of this. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 15th verse. But he that is spiritual, the word spiritual, eikos, means the one emanating things from the Spirit, discerns all things. But he himself is discerned by no one. Do I know if you're spiritual? No, but in this next list, we're going to go back to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. I know when you're not. I know when I'm not. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. Read verse 9 and we'll keep going. Verse 9, intellectually, 1 Timothy 1, 9, intellectually know that knowing this, that a quality of rules is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, the ones that aren't set apart, for the non-religious. Now, the worst kind of murderer is the next two. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You know, there's murderers and then there's murders. These are the two worst. And manslayers are murderers of other men. So you want to make up rules? Read verse 10. For whoremongers, those are people that go to the honky-tonk too often. For them that defile themselves with mankind, and for, if you want a definition of that, there used to be Castro Street in San Francisco, homosexual. For men stealers, for those that enslave other people. It's for lawyers, for people that lie not just in a regular setting, but lie in court. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to healthy doctrine, that's what rules are for. You can't get any stronger than this. Now, what's the opposite? Verse 11. Because it's not according to the glorious, the gospel that has a royalty, has a value of the happy God, which hath committed to my trust. Who dispensed this gospel that's in verse 11? He says it right in. Paul. He's not talking about the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation existed for two or three, maybe 2 years, 3 years before Paul was saved in the road to Damascus. From Acts 2 to Acts 9, Peter and the other disciples are preaching the gospel. In Acts 8, Philip is giving the gospel to the eunuch. But in Acts 9, Paul gets saved. So the gospel for salvation existed for a couple years before Paul gets saved. But this is a gospel that got to Paul. This is the gospel that's over in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 21st verse. This is the gospel for maturity. This is the one back in verse 1 that was committed to him. Now that brings us down to verse 5. See the word commandment in verse 1, the word commandment in verse 5, and the one that committed to in verse 11. They all have the idea that this is the truth that God gave to Paul, and he was to dispense it. He was the first one to dispense it. Okay, now verse 5. The goal, not the end, or it has the idea of goal, of this charge that Christ gave to Paul is love out of a ceremonially clean heart and of a good conscience. We'll deal with conscience later. And of love that doesn't waver, or faith that doesn't waver. But I want to deal with this phrase that right here in the middle that has the idea of charity out of a ceremonially charity. It's really divine quality love out of ceremonially clean heart. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and 22nd verse, we see that the love that's talked about here is a divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. Now, we do know that this love can be misused Because if you look over in 1 John, the third chapter, 1 John, the third chapter, in the 15th verse, he tells them to stop misusing this love. Now, I would submit to you, you can't misuse this love for very long. It's that, and I would think, in my experience, almost instantaneous. You start loving the wrong thing, and it's going to go sidewards real quick. 1 John 2:15. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you turn over to James, the fourth chapter, you find a very similar situation there in verse 4. If you adulterers and adulteresses, I'm in James 4:4. He that determines to be friendship with the world is at hostility with God. So when we start loving the world, as a spiritual Christian, only a spiritual Christian can love, but they're not going to mislove very long. They'll be ensnared by the world system. Back over to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, or first chapter rather, in the fifth verse. Love out of a pure, ceremonially clean heart. Love out of a ceremonially clean heart. Now, I want to refresh your memory on something I'm sure you know. If you'll turn with me to Matthew, we want to look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. What I'm showing you is how to misapply the Old Testament and how to not misapply the Old Testament, which was Paul's objective in the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. They asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And in the 37th verse of the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus said that you shall love, he uses the same word, the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And then he says in verse 39, in the second, he summarized there the first four commandments. Now in the verse 39, he's going to summarize the last six commandments. And the second commandment is like, it's not the same as, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now turn to John 13. That's in the Old Testament when Jesus says that. Turn to John 13. Second word in. A new commandment. Is this the same commandment that's in Matthew 22? No, this is a new in quality commandment. Now in Matthew 22, it says that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. I know some people that don't, well, they seem to indicate they don't love themselves very much, and they do harm to themselves. So that, and by the way, you might love yourself more than I love myself. It would be a varying scale. It wouldn't be the same for every person. But look over in John 13, verse 34, that you love one another as I loved you. What's the standard now? The standard's not human anymore. Now the standard is Jesus Christ, and in this passage, he showed that what love is by washing the feet. We went over this a couple Sundays ago, washing the feet of the disciples. He proved that there is no task that's too menial to facilitate the spiritual growth later on, symbolically, the spiritual growth of another Christian. Now let's go back over to 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of this gospel that was given to Paul is that we have this love out of a ceremonially clean heart. Why would it be necessary to have a ceremonially clean heart? Well, if we have any kind of interruption with our family relationship. Remember, once you're saved, you're always saved, but that doesn't mean your relationship to the Father is always on good terms. I showed you over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, about the 17th verse, that Christ indwells every Christian, but there's certain conditions we have to meet for him to make a home in our heart. So it is that for our heart to be ceremonially clean, our relationship to the Father, although He's always Father, has to be on a certain level. And we find that over in 1 John 1:9. And what we're going to say here is you can't love with a pure heart with any unconfessed sin. I would submit to you, you can't really use agape because you're not going to have it available for you, for me, if I'm not rightly related to the Father. 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:8, He's saying that if we say, you know, Richie's a good guy, I don't have a propensity to sin. If verse 8 says, if I say that to myself, I'm a liar. Verse 10 says, if I say I haven't committed a sin in my life, I'm just as pure as a driven snow, the truth is not in me. Now, in between those two, sandwiched in between those is verse 9. If we should happen to agree with God that we had a sin, a specific sin act, that means agree with Him that was an abhorrent act. Lord, I lied yesterday, and by the way, you can't hear this, God, but I'm going to lie tomorrow. That's not confessing. I agree, God, I agree that I lied yesterday, and I am so mad at myself for doing that, and I am so abhorred at what I did. Whoa, just like you. If we confess our sin acts, He, God the Father, is faithful to send them away. The word forgive here is a different kind of forgive. Send them away. Send to forgive these specific sin acts. He doesn't forgive stuff that we don't confess. There's no such thing as a sin of ignorance. So when I was young, I used to say, Lord, forgive me. When I had to say grace at the table, I got corrected. Fifth grade. Lord, forgive us of all our sins. That's not confession. This means naming it. That's this phrase where it says, forgive us of the specific sin act. Now watch this next word. And to cleanse. Not only does He send the sin away, not the results, not the ramifications, not the consequences, but He sends it away in terms of relationship to Him. Now what happens when I do that, when He does that? I become ceremonially clean. That's His word. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's go back. Tim, would you do the Lordian table with us? So as the deacon and Tim come forward, we'll do the Lordian table. Let's go back and draw our conclusion. Verse 5, 1 Timothy, first chapter. Now the goal of the charge of body of doctrine that was given to Paul that he calls the gospel is that we have charity out of a ceremonially cleansed heart. I cannot cleanse my heart ceremonially on my own. God the Father has to do that, and He'll only do that if I have my sins confessed. Very important concept. Now, reason this leads right into the Lordian table, and we have a real formal presentation today. Is love is always, this kind of love that's a divine enabling is not a goosey feeling. It's an attitude that I want whatever I can do to have to have you grow spiritually. If that means telling you you're wrong, I'll do that. If it means encouraging, if it means praying for you, if it means providing something for me, it means teaching. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's this divine quality of love. That's the new commandment. And it looks almost like a typo in the outline, but I want to read a line I have in there. The standard for love under the new commandment is changed by the new commandment. A lot of times I teach that the standard for this new kind of love changes in the New Testament was true. But what made the change? the new commandment. And it is the bread that represents this fact that this new commandment means that we are not just on our own. In the Old Testament, they kind of were. Now, if you've been following along today, don't get under the Old Testament. In case you didn't get that, let me draw that conclusion for you. Don't have rules for the Christian life. Don't have steps. I knew somebody I was related to that had a ministry, steps in the Christian life. He had a trailer that said steps on it. Step, called it a step ministry. There's no steps. It's all grace. It's all preceded by a divine enabling. And when we partake of the bread, what we're saying is that we're a part of this whole. My job, the new commandment, is to minister to other Christians. That's my job. Your job is too, as well. And Jesus set the standard for this. There's no task that's too menial. So when we partake of the bread, remember that we're each a part of a member. We're not the whole member, but we're all subjected to the head. We're going to ask our brother Tim to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we do thank you for this bread that we can think of today as we observe the Lord's table. We thank you for what it represents, that we are part of the body of Christ as we function to serve you and to minister one to another, and as we are directed by the head and subject to the head as we go about with those opportunities that you give to us. We ask that as we go through this week, that as those opportunities are there, that we would be in the position to do those and serve you in doing so. Amen.
Okay, so is it? Well, I thought there was two.
That's right. Wasn't necessary.
So they're already divided for you, but it comes from one loaf. So when we talk about the bread, it'd probably be better translated the loaf. So Christ took the loaf and he separated it out and saw that it was a picture, but it all comes from one loaf. I think we did manage to get unleavened. So we didn't involve both. So Paul, part of what he received directly from Jesus was also what the upper room, a Last Supper, meant. And he says, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I am delivered unto you, that the Lord the same night in which he was betrayed took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he tore the bread apart and said, This is my body, which is in memorial of me. Shall we partake?" Good. Now we're going to give this ahead of time so we can test their nerves and see how good they can hold it. Now, remember that statement, what changed love? It was changed by the new commandment. By the New Testament. And that New Testament has to do with us being born again, being regenerated. What have we been talking about? What's one of the benefits of being regenerated? We have the mind of Christ. So there's many aspects to it, but one of the things you can think about as you partake of this memorial, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his sacrifice via his blood sacrifice provides us with the ability to think righteous thoughts. We're going to ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have the opportunity to partake of this symbol that we know that it represents the work that Christ has done. It says Thank you for the opportunity to partake in giving thanks as we do that section in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's see if we can do it. Uh-oh. Now I know why the regular communion has those holes. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when after the supper, should read after the supper, he said, this cup is the new and quality testament or covenant or special promise. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are doing so to show forth the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake? All right.